Okay, you ready? You ready, class? Here we go. How many of you have heard of Uzza? Not Uzi, not Ozzy, Uzza. Here's the picture. Here's the scene. Celebration day. It's time to transport the Ark of the Covenant from the house where it's been residing and bring it down into Jerusalem. It's a festive moment. It is a time of joy. They take this relic, really by this point, of days gone by in the history of when God was leading them and providing for them, and they were utterly dependent on him. And they took this ark and they put it on this brand new cart, had it drawn by oxen, and they started the procession. Oh, it was such a joyful time. Until the moment where they got to the spot where the oxen stumbled, the cart tipped, and Ahio, not Ohio, but Ahio, who was on the front, who was leading out, I don't know what he heard, because his brother Uzza, who was in the back as the cart stumbled, reached out to make sure the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence with Israel, did not fall off, didn't disintegrate, didn't break apart. He reached out, he touched the Ark, and God struck him dead in that moment. Was that fair? Was that too much? In fact, the Bible says in the next verse after that, that David was angry with God. How could you do this? But I want to remind us this morning that God does not waste words, unlike us, grandparents, with grandkids. I'm going to tell your mommy and daddy, and then we don't. God's not like us. Praise be to God. He does not waste words, and he made it very clear a couple of things. The ark, first of all, should never be transported in a cart. It is to be transported by the poles that are going through the hoops on the ark by the Kohathites, who are supposed to be the clan that takes this ark by foot and moves it anywhere that it needs to go. And second, he said, no one must touch the ark. In fact, its resting place was supposed to be in the most holy place, always. And was only supposed to be seen once a year by the high priest who would go in on the Day of Atonement. But God does not waste words. And I love what R.C. Sproul said. Uzza thought that his hands would be a better plan than for it to touch the dirt, when in fact the dirt was doing exactly what the dirt was supposed to be doing and created to do. It's dirt. But Uzza and us and all people were instructed never touch the ark. And God does not waste words. Just like when he said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die, we need to be reminded that every act that moves against the word of the living God is it's a cosmically capital offense and deserves death. And the truth is, the fact that what we're going to look at today, the spiritual death that ensued, is really also an act of God's mercy, because the truth is, he should have wiped all of us off his earth. So, let's listen. And let's hear these sobering verses about the sinister entrapment that has us by its hold apart from Christ. Hear the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 1, let's start at verse 24, transition verses where we ended last week, move to the end of the chapter. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the God, of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And here is a picture of the death that God said would ensue and is now. And if we're ever to see any hope out of that, it's going to require somebody with power to give life who would offer it and give it and distribute it to those who are dead. And that's what we've been seeing, that Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation. And Paul's aim in this whole first section is to get us to feel and to see that every single one of us stands apart from Christ, dead, unrighteous, and deserving of death, and even right now, under judgment. Rosaria Butterfield, she was a one-time professor of English at Syracuse University, fully immersed in her lesbian lifestyle, not thinking anything about Christianity other than wanting to do kind of a dismissive book about the Bible. And so she gathered some resources and started reading the Bible and studying what people said about the Bible. She shared it with her friends, one of whom was a former Presbyterian minister, now turned transvestite. And he offered her, when he heard about her project, her entire library. Hey, you can have it. As she started receiving those books and looking through them, she noticed there was this one book on Romans, and she opened it up, and her friend had written a note, beware of Romans chapter 1. That caught her attention. And wouldn't you know it, just like we've seen in Martin Luther, Augustine, and others, Wesley, who was brought to life through the book of Romans, Rosaria Butterfield was as well, from a place no other than Romans chapter 1, because there she saw it was not her lesbian lifestyle that she needed to be converted from, it was her unbelief and her rebellion against the living God that was evident in her lesbian lifestyle that she needed to be rescued from and brought to life. And so indeed did God do such a thing, because he is powerful in the gospel to bring life. So let's take a look at these verses. We started last week, And I called it premise one last week. I'm actually going to change it for the rest of our time in Romans. It's no longer premise one, premise two. It's going to be movement one, because Paul, I think, has written here this grand symphony. And here, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, after he's done the overture in verses 1 through 16 and the magnificence and the lights and all of the stuff and the just the beauty of what we've read about the gospel, now he offers a very ominous turn in this first movement of this symphony. And that's where we are. Now, I want to tell you, I know last week it was hard, and we didn't resolve much. Today I am going to resolve some, but I will tell you that if you will read on, and if you will read past the first movement, and especially the next section in Romans 3, 21 and forward, you will hear the most grand resolution of this minor, harsh, ominous, sobering movement that we're looking at today in the next few weeks. Now, if you remember, so what we're seeing is this first movement that stretches from chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 30. And we said last week, listen, it is worse than you think. It's worse than you think. And there's two sides of that we saw last week. God's wrath is way worse than you can imagine and think. And on the other side, our sinfulness is deeper and more unfathomable than you could ever imagine or even come to grips with. And that's what Paul wants us to feel and see. And so we saw in verse 18 that God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness. And why? Because they knew God plainly, and he showed himself to us through all of the things that we see, and his eternal power and his divine nature are on display. And so we saw last week, no one is without excuse. There's no one who can say, well, I'm ignorant. I didn't know. No one is without excuse. And the problem was verse 21, if you remember from last week. Take a look back up. For although they knew all of this about God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but rather they became futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts that were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but yet became fools. They became the people, and this is why they didn't honor God, they didn't give thanks to God, because they stepped back and they saw, I'm a creature, and it's evident that we're creatures. We live, we breathe, we die, we have lifespans, and it's evident. We didn't just appear. Somebody brought us here. Somebody created us, and we step back and we say, I'll have nothing of this sovereign. I will control my own life. I'm not honoring God. And futile in their thinking, no God for me. I'm not dependent on anybody. I'm like that little five-year-old, well, four and three grandkids that I can do it all by myself. And we wave our fists at God and say, not for me. And we denounce our dependence on God. And so, as a result, notice it says, and they exchanged the glory of God, verse 23, the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And as a result, and here's our transition verse, it's where we ended and where we pick up today. Therefore, as a result of all of this boastful, proud posturing before God, it says, therefore, God gave them up. It's a very important word, paradidomi. It's going to play out all the way through in chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, and chapter 8. And we're going to see all of some of that resolve we're going to look at today. But this paradidomi means to stand against. In other words, they exchanged and gave God up, and so he, paradidomi, it's like he handed them over into custody. That's what the word is. In fact, in the Gospels, that's when Jesus was handed over to the authorities, that's the word that's used. He was handed over and bound. And in this sense, God gave them over. He handed them over into the place of being what Paul calls, we are by nature children of wrath. And even worse, God didn't just smite us. He said this, some of the most horrific words you could hear. Because how does Jesus instruct us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, let your name be great. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Yours. We're dependent on you. Everywhere the Old Testament talks about idols, there's always this sense of, because we don't turn to that, because we are dependent on you. You are our rock. You are our shield. And when God gave them over, one preacher put it this way, it's like God said to us, okay, now your will be done. You have the desires of your heart. Have them. And here's the problem. Because we're created to worship and be dependent on God, we became worshipers and exchanged God for created things. And we just became factories at churning out idols. And here's what happened. He gave us over, and he said, go at it. And so now we go after comfort. But guess what? It's always interrupted, and we never get comfortable. Unless you've got that sleep number bed, and then it wears out, right? Or we go after power, and then we realize, whoa, I might run this big corporate monster, but this 6-year-old kid is standing against me, more powerful than I am. We always find somebody who's more powerful. Or we go after pleasure. And what happens? You find yourself at the end of the bottle, and guess what? The bottle runs dry, and it doesn't solve your problems. It only creates more, because now you need more to keep the pleasure going. I joke with guys all the time. You know that I surf. A few weeks ago, we had the storm of the decade. It bent around. It brought these huge waves. It was amazing. It was awesome. Everybody, we were all talking about, wouldn't it be great if we could get waves like this every single day? And I joke with them, and I say the same thing. And I always say this to every single surfer, and they've always agreed with me. And I say, yes, but you know what would happen? We would enjoy them, and you know what we would want? Just a little bit bigger. And they laugh. You're right. You know why? Because God has given us over. Let your will be done. Have it. Go for it. And we're never satisfied. Our hearts will never be satiated because idols can't do it. You see, this is the exchange, the heart of idolatry. Notice, because God gave them over into the lust of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God. He's the creator. He's sovereign. He needs to be honored. He needs to be thanked. He needs to be blessed forever. Amen? And they exchanged that for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who's blessed forever. You see, the truth is, every single one of us is a worshiper. And we're going to worship something because we were created to worship. If you want to really go deeper into what I'm talking about today, I'll encourage you, pick up some stuff by Jonathan Edwards, who goes deep into idolatry and exposing it. Martin Luther, Augustine, R.C. Sproul, Al Mohler, Tim Keller, they all talk deeply about idolatry and trying to get past the surface or the near idols to the far idols of our hearts. I don't even know if you realize that you have near and far idols in your hearts. Things that are real close and they're on the surface and you worship them are near, and then there's these far idols that are the motivations and the underlying reasons why you cling to these things, like children and marriage and comfort and ease and power and money, and why it is that we go after these things, because maybe we want approval and we want reputation and we want to be known as somebody. And see, that's the thing, that idols are things that we cling to, and we cling to them because we think as we worship them, they're going to bring stability and order to my life. And the truth is, it's not really the idol doing it. It's us wanting to be in control. And so we go after these things thinking, here is where I'm going to give my thanks. Here is where I'm going to be dependent. And What happens is our lives don't get better or satisfied, we realize, well, I got to give up this idol for a next idol because that one didn't work. And then we work with the new one for a while, and you know what happens? It doesn't work. And so this is the exchange. But notice, secondly, God's response. In other words, notice, secondly, the symptoms of the true, real, present judgment that we're experiencing and we see in the world in which we live. Now, in these verses, and this is going to be verses 26 down really to the end of the chapter, Paul's going to hit on some of the very real symptomatic expressions of God's judgment in the giving over of our world to our passions or our epithumia, these super drives in us that we have to have and chase after. And he is going to talk about sexual issues here, and I want to pause for just a second. He's going to admittedly do that, but there's other places where he talks about idolatry, and he absolutely could have brought that here. So he's not just singling out a certain group or segment of our culture. He is, and the Bible's very clear about what it says, but the truth is, you could also go to Colossians 3 and hear that Paul says, well, not just sexual, wrong, unnatural seeking of pleasure is idolatry. But in Colossians 3, he says, well, covetousness is idolatry. Greed, a desire for what you don't have and wanting what others have because you're entitled to it or desiring of it. So he calls that idolatry. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he makes it very clear, materialism. This is a great word for our culture too. Not money is not the root of all kinds of evil and an idol that drives us, but the love of money is a driving idol that's very prevalent in our culture. He could have easily brought that up, and I think by extension we can connect it as well. But this may shock you. In Galatians chapter 4, he's talking to some Jewish people and he says, listen, if you leave Christianity and you go back to Judaism and you think that being back under the law and being moral achievers under the law will make you right and secure and safe before God, then you're going from hope and life back into idolatry. In other words, our morality. He's going to pick this up again in chapter 2 as he talks specifically to Jewish people. But religion and morality and doing and good works can actually be a huge driving idol of our heart because we think, well, that I'm a good person. My mom told me, even though she's wrong because Paul says you're not. Aren't you glad you came to church today? But even the good that we do can be idolatrous if we're trying to make a name for ourselves with it. But here specifically, listen to what he says as God gave them over in this exchange. In fact, this is the these two phrases are really going to drive this whole section. They exchanged, and so God gave them over. Listen to it again. For this reason, verse 26. God gave them up, paradidomi, to dishonorable passions. What did that look like? He tells us. For their women exchanged, there's that word again, natural, God-ordered relationships, how it should have been. And that's the thing, when we're under the banner of his wrath, we're no longer, as we're pursuing these idols, exactly what the psalmist said, those who go after these idols that can't speak, can't hear, can't walk, can't taste, can't touch, can't do this, you become like them. In other words, you cease to be the very person that God created you to be. And so, no shock, you take the natural things that God ordered and designed, like one man, one woman, committed together for a lifetime, and you go after unnatural expressions. Women here with women. And he goes on. You can see why Rosaria Butterfield, in her lesbian lifestyle, was told, beware of this passage. Because notice, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. In other words, these expressions that we're seeing so prevalent in our community, and you're thinking, why in the world is anybody celebrating and normalizing and legitimizing and making it such that this is how it ought to be? Here's why. Because that is a sign of the judgment of the living God. And it's symptomatic of what we said last week, that apart from Christ, apart from the gospel, God is not for us. Because in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And God does not waste his words. And I know that's hard. And yet, it's the truth. And I don't say that to celebrate the judgment of God. I say that with great grief that people don't see the gift and the offer of hope and the gospel to be redeemed from walking under that wrath and being saved from God himself. And yet, that's what it says. By the way, this is not just some puritanical, pre-puritanical, pre-scientific, enlightened thing way back, they didn't really know what we know now. No, this was full-blown in their culture, just like it's full-blown in our culture, and it was celebrated. In fact, it was even promoted as an act of worship to appease the gods, to bring favor, and to make your crops in fertility explode and be better. And yet, here they were. And listen, this is not, well, what he's really talking about. Some modern scholars would say, well, what Paul is really talking about is just really intimate women relationships of deep, deep friendship and really intimate relationships of men. Like, you know, like David and Jonathan had that deep friendship where they were just brothers from other mothers and just they got one another. And that's not what it's talking about. This is a reference to sexual relationships that are dishonorable. And they're not natural, and they're pursued because when we pursue idols, we become like them. And we cease to be as God created us to be. Now, if you're not convinced by Romans, I would say go to 1 Corinthians 6. Paul will talk about it there. Go to 1 Timothy 1. Paul will also talk about homosexuality. Jude speaks about Sodom. This is a theme through the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. But what we need to know is this, and what I'm trying to get us to see is here's the heart behind it. It's a sign of God's judgment. And we need to see that so that we might relate rightly to people who are trapped in this enslavement. Now, notice he moves from there, and then quite frankly, well, he might just get a little too personal for us. Because notice what it says in verse 28. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, we're dependent on him, He is sovereign. He's created the boundaries in which we are to live. He is to be praised forever. Amen. One day we'll get there on that. Since we didn't acknowledge him, notice, God gave them up to a debased mind. In other words, he gave them over to an unstable mind that won't stand the test. Adokima. Adokima is when you put something to the test and you test it to see, like, if it's really genuinely gold. And the only way really to do it is you take it off and you see, okay, how well did my wife do in picking out my ring? You melt it down and the dross comes to the top. And if it's pure gold, nothing should come to the top, right? Well, God says, no. He gives us over such that our minds fail always to pass the test. Why? Because notice the symptoms. To do what they ought not to be doing. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Evil. Read the headlines. Here's that word, covetousness, just like in Colossians. Covetousness. Have you ever longed to really have something that wasn't yours and somebody else had it? That's covetousness. Malice. This is an anger, an indignant stance because your thing you can't control and bring about, no matter what it is. It could be good things, it could be bad things. Not only that, they're full of envy. Am I the only one in this room who's ever been envious of somebody because they were bigger, smarter, faster, taller, more hair? Envy. Murder. You say, well, okay, I'm clear of that one. Hold on, don't forget what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If you've had even anger in your heart towards someone, that's the root of murder. Maybe you haven't gone all the way, but you've had the same beginning point. Strife. You ever been at odds with anybody? Light went on. Deceit. You ever? She's playing games. It's okay. It's okay. Candy Crush or something. I don't want to be deceitful. No. What do you call somebody who twists or doesn't tell the truth? A liar? Has anybody ever done that? Am I the only one? I mean, true story. I was working in this golf club. The phone rang. For some reason, I don't know why, I thought it would be so funny. This is way back when it was landlines and it was all attached to the wall. And I picked it up. It was Pohick Bay Golf Course. I said, and I would do one of two things. I would either say, Pohick Bay Golf Course, if you'd like to reach the pro shop, press 1 now. If you'd like to make a tee time, press 2 now. It wasn't automated. It was just me. And I would wait. I would hear the boop. And then to go, hey, how's it going? I'd like to help you. But one day, I decided to do this. American Airlines baggage. How can I help you? Ching, ching. Hang up. Call came right back. Hey, this is so-and-so. I just heard somebody say, because I checked my phone log, it was the boss of the whole thing. And he said, who was it? And I said, it was Jason. Needless to say, I didn't stay working there after that day. Am I the only one who has ever been deceitful? Maliciousness, gossips. I say more and more to people, hey, we probably shouldn't talk about this person if they're not here, and we should let them share their own story and let them be the one that shares it. But it's very easy to just go. Gossips. He goes on. Slanderers. These are people who just cast a little bit of dispersion about somebody. They don't like fully like blow them up. They're just like, yeah, but did you see, did you hear just a smidgen to cast doubt? That's slander. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, this prideful arrogance about us. Inventors of evil, just plotting and thinking, how could we make this even more pleasurable or more for us? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Is that enough? He could go on. If you didn't find yourself in this list, by the way, I want to encourage you later today, you need to go back because you are there if you're going to be honest. And if you won't be honest, then we know where you fall in that list, in deceit. And notice what he says at the end. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. You say, how will they know that? Well, we're going to find, we've already seen, they know that there's a God, they know that he's created, they know that he stretched the boundaries for living, and we shift them. And then we're going to find out that whether you're Jew or Gentile, guess what? He has implanted his law in our heart. This is chapter 2. In our hearts as Gentiles, a thought and consciousness of the law, and in the Gentiles, he's, or in the Jewish people, he's given the law, and so we know. Go anywhere in the world, and many of these things for millennia were capital offenses. And even though they know that those who deserve to and practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Does that sound like our culture? We don't want you to just do it. We want you to celebrate and join in. If you don't want to participate, applaud. And why is that happening? Because these are symptoms of the real judgment of God over us, naturally. It's worse than you think. And Paul wants to stop and silence any kind of talk by anyone who would say, no, no, I can stand right before God on my own. I don't need your Jesus. It's interesting. A few years back, there was a group of InterVarsity College students who thought, we want to present the gospel in a very imaginative way to our fellow students in a way that maybe they'll really hear it and read it and see it. And so they took this passage that we've been looking at, and they took the numbers out, and they kind of modernized it a little bit and shaped it. And they didn't do injustice to the word. They just presented it like it was a piece of, you know, little essay, and they distributed it around their college campus. Here's what happened. The college administrators got wind of it. They read it. They brought that ministry group in, this InterVarsity group, and they said, here's what's about to happen. We are going to censor you for what you have done in bringing such offensiveness to our campus. And unless you produce the author of this piece, you might even be removed from this university. Well, who's the author? It's God, Paul. And here are men who are learned and yet know nothing of the gospel. And yet here is the gospel presented in the truthfulness of what it says, and it's offensive. Because we are at war with the living God, apart from Christ. And it's a mirror. And it cuts against our culture, and expresses the unnatural things that people are embracing to show the real judgment of God. And Paul is trying to get us to feel that all mouths must be silent before this living God. And we have no hope apart from the one who has the power to give life and grant life and bring life. And so that's where I want to resolve this just a little bit today. I didn't do this last week, but here's kind of my now what. How can us, we unrighteous rebels, ever hope to stand approved before a righteous God? And I will tell you, it is not through doing good. It is not through having a great family, although I hope you will do good and have a great family. It's not a great marriage. It's not anything that we do. It's that song that we just sing. No list of do's and don'ts. Not me better than some other person. None of that will work before the living God. And Paul wants to convince us of this in this first movement. That God's power is absolutely essential for our salvation. And here is God's solution to his response. Are you ready for good news? Here it is. The glorious exchange. The glorious exchange. What's that? It's not God giving us over. Turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 8. We're going to hit some of the other ones, but I want you to see this. And my prayer is that from this, the beauty of the gospel will erupt in your heart and you will praise God for his response and solution to his response. Listen to what it says, Romans 8, and then we're done. Start at verse 31. What will we say to these things? If God is for us in Christ, that's the only way, then who can be against us, church? No one. What could money give to you that God can't? What could comfort and ease offer you that God doesn't provide in Christ? What could you ever seek that God hasn't already said yes to you in Jesus Christ? And how was it that he came to say yes? Look at the very next verse, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but paradido me, gave him up for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, the perfect for the unnatural, the real son for those who rebellious, wayward worshipers. He gave up Jesus so that we might be bought back. And if he did that, notice what it says. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's why we come to the table this morning. Because that's what this table is signifying and is all about. That we exchanged and were handed over, but God made a way through his son by giving over his son so that we might be brought back through the body broken and the blood poured out. And this is our only hope. Indeed, the song that we sang is right. All we have is Christ. So would you prepare your heart with me as we come to the table, and those are going to help us come as I'm praying. Father, we praise you for this hope today. We thank you for how you have resolved our most fundamental and glaring and deep marring problem that we have no capacity to undo, but you did it. You did it through your son. You gave him over so that you might have your wrath rightly absorbed and met, so that it might be taken off of us. And now, Father, I pray that in this place there would be many who are going from death to life and would follow through in believers' baptism and would say, I am following. This is a God I want to follow, who will take sinners and rebels and make them children and saints and give them life. Because such were some of us, as your word declares, but we were washed and cleansed and are being sanctified by the blood of Jesus. And so we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.